Hey, parents, investing in that and then using those gifts and talents to minister to others. And certainly that was an encouragement to us this evening. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And if you are using the Pew Bibles, this is page 1652. So last week, Becky flew home to Minnesota for a few days to spend some time with her mom. And if you're familiar with the route from here to O'Hare, you know that when you get off I-88 and on to 290 and 294, there's often, always has been, certain measure of congestion there. But of course, with the construction going on, it's even worse and messier. And that's the way, of course, that road construction works, right? It gets worse before it gets better. And in some instances, as in this particular one, it's worse for a long time before things get done. But in the end, a well-designed, carefully constructed interstate with, you know, ample lanes and kind of logical traffic and exit patterns is a blessing for many, many folks. And I actually was looking at the website talking about the work that they're doing there, and they kind of show you this is the current estimated time to get from here to here certain times a day, and when they get all done, it'll be like 78% faster or 39% faster or whatever. So they have high hopes that it's really going to be helpful. And if indeed that's the case, then when all is said and done, maybe we'll feel like it was worth the wait and worth dealing with all of the difficulties and the bog downs along the way. Of course, that assumes that it eventually does get done, but I digress. But parenting children is a lot like that. There needs to be a good design, a firm foundation, provision so that the meandering waters of the world are diverted before they cause damage, and it takes time. And sometimes along the way it's challenging enough to make you wonder if it's really going to be worth all that you are investing. And there are, you know, countless jokes and anecdotes that illustrate the reality that pretty much no one finds parenting easy. It's fulfilling, it's exciting, but not necessarily easy. John Wilmot, an English poet and the Earl of Rochester, way back in the 1600s, said, "Before I was married, I had three theories about raising children. Now I have three children and no theories." Okay? So nothing new here, you know, in our day. Those who have had children might appreciate the humor in this. Insanity is hereditary. You get it from your children, okay? So you can figure that one out. But being a parent is an inexplicable blessing. And at the same time, sometimes it's an incomparable challenge. No other endeavor in life will so excite you and exhaust you, bless you and break you, delight you and drain you like the task of bringing up children. And the nature of the challenges and pressures, you know, they change along the way. But whether you're parenting a toddler, a teen, a young adult, it's sometimes fun, but not always easy. Someone once asked a mother of three energetic preschoolers whether or not she would have children again if she had it to do all over. She immediately answered, "Sure, just not the same three." Okay. Though you may at times wish you could trade in your children for a model with less maintenance, the reality is that your child, your children, are unique gifts from God in His perfect wisdom. And He has entrusted you with the life of another person, in some cases another gaggle of people. And you know, those children that God gives us, they're usually a lot more like ourselves than we care to think when they're younger. With the blessing of children comes the high and heavy responsibility of being a parent. And it's not for the squeamish, not for the selfish, not for the foolish. Parenting is the task of a lifetime. And it carries with it great pressures, great risks. but also eternal rewards. And as Christian parents, we have a unique and additional obligation to rear our children in accordance with the teachings of the Word of God. You know, godly parents do not simply raise their children, they raise them right in a way that is biblical and pleasing to Christ. And I'm not saying that we do that perfectly. But, you know, there are right ways to do some of these things. There are better ways. There are principled ways. And we want to be growing in that regard. So 2 weeks ago, we began looking at a key verse that the Bible gives us about parenting, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And last time we focused on the first half of the verse. Tonight we're going to spend our time on the last half. And let me just say, I realize that not everybody here is a parent, or maybe you're a parent and your children are much, much older. You know, there's different dynamics represented here. But I trust there are principles here, because what we're going to see is that parenting is really about discipleship. And there are principles that certainly are particularly focused on the matter of parenting, but that are also generally applicable in certain aspects of discipleship. And they're helpful. You know, maybe you're teaching a Sunday school class, you're working with neighborhood Bible time, and the dynamics are different. But please don't say, well, I don't have kids in the home anymore. You know, I don't have kids yet, whatever it might be. Don't tune out. But I trust this will be a help and encouragement for all of us. So let's read here in Ephesians 6. I'm going to just start with verse 1 and read down through verse 4. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So as I said, our focus tonight will be the last half of verse 4. Last time we examined some biblical examples where believing fathers seem to provoke their children to wrath and to discouragement. And we considered some things that parents can do that are sadly destructive in their children's lives. But tonight we want to consider the positive side, what we should be doing to not provoke our children, but rather to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So parenting ought to be a process of construction. And as I've alluded to with the illustration of road construction, it's not easy, it's not convenient, but folks, it's definitely worth it. You know, this is a great day to think about this, right? Just talk to some parents who have a recent high school graduate or college graduate. You know, those are some of those high points where you kind of feel like, okay, we made the next milestone. We took the next step. And there can be some really fulfilling things in just daily parenting. But also then when our children, you know, take that next step forward and we see that those efforts are coming to fruition in different ways. Entitled tonight's message, Lives Under Construction. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the parents that you have given to each of us. We have some young folks here in our auditorium tonight, and I trust that you would give them hearts of gratitude and appreciation for their parents. And Father, would you stir feelings of gratitude and excitement and appreciation in all the parents represented here, as we reflect on the children that you have given to us, be they infants, be they toddlers, be they elementary age, junior high, teenagers, college, young adults, older adults. We understand that the role of parents changes a lot over that span of life. But nothing ever changes that you have given to us children and entrusted us to point them to Jesus. And help them in their walk with you. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, that these things would be helpful, challenging, encouraging. And I pray, Father, that whatever particular station in life we find ourselves in, younger, older, parent, child, maybe not yet having children, maybe having grown children no longer in our homes, whatever it might be, I pray that your Spirit would help us to see the relevance in our own individual lives. As we consider this very familiar, very basic, but very important passage. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, just as a kind of, as we looked at, started out looking at verse 4, kind of looked at that contrast between, here are these things, provoke not your children to wrath, the destructive things, you know, vis-a-vis the constructive things, you know, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I introduced us to just kind of the significance of the four particular terms, words, expressions used in the last half of verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So let's talk first about that word nurture, the word that's translated nurture. Actually, nurture may not be the best translation here. Maybe discipline, maybe training. But it's the idea of something that's structured and has some teeth to it, and just trying to kind of point kids in the right direction, help them along that path. The word admonition means warning, training, instructing. And the Lord has the idea, actually, of implanting something in the mind, something that will affect the will and the disposition, something that promotes positive change. And this is interesting. The way the word gets used almost anticipates that there may be opposition. So this instruction must be purposeful and intentional and structured. And then you have that expression, bring them up, and there's actually where you get the word nurture is really closest to that idea. Nourish them up to maturity is the idea. And then, of course, of the Lord gives us the sphere of the framework in which we are to do this. We're to do it, you know, pointing them to the Lord in light of the Word of God, in light of what God wants to do in their lives. So let me suggest this idea. You know, this verse is talking about structured teaching with correction for the purpose of developing maturity, and in particular, spiritual maturity. And really, that's talking about discipleship. As parents, we are disciplers of our children. So let me suggest some implications. First, the goal of parenting is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you know, to disciple our children, to help them develop a close walk with the Lord, a reliance on Him, an understanding of what He wants for their lives. And the goal of parenting is not control. We enjoy it when we have control, but that's really not the goal of parenting. And the goal of parenting is not just to make them good citizens and hard workers and honorable people and good neighbors. Those are all fine things. But that's not really our goal as Christian parents. You know, it's certainly not to make sure that they have a good reflection on mom and dad. You know, all too often, parenting gets driven by what do other people think? What is somebody else saying? And that's not what parenting is about. Now, if we point our children to Jesus, and if we disciple them by God's grace, you know, those are often the outcomes that accompany it. But those are not the goals. And in fact, one of friend I ministered with some years ago, you know, once made this statement, you know, our goal is not to raise good kids, it's to raise godly kids. You know, now, godly kids will be good kids, but that's not enough. It's not enough just to have them under control. Our goal is much higher than that. Our goal is that they would have a heart for God and a desire to live for God and a focus on the things of God. So I suggested this last time in terms of kind of a way of describing the goal of parenting. The ultimate goal in parenting is to point our children to Jesus, lead them to trust Him for salvation, and then pursue a path of spiritual growth that continues throughout their lives. So the goal of parenting, it's salvation, it's sanctification. It's setting them on a path of spiritual growth. In a word, it's discipleship. And I know I've said that several times, but I want us to really have that locked into our thinking. So what does this kind of parenting, this kind of discipleship involve? I want us to think about these four elements for discipling your kids. Number one, discipling your children is primarily a matter of construction. Okay? Disciple and discipline are obviously come from the same root word. They derive from a Latin word that means learner or pupil. Now, In our day, we tend to think of discipline as being almost synonymous with correction. But what we're really after in discipline and in discipling is to help our children learn to govern themselves. You know, self-control under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. And by the way, for us who are moms and dads, for us who are grandpas and grandmas, that's what we need too. Self-control under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. And while discipling our children, discipline even, does involve correction, and we'll focus on that here in a little bit. But we need to keep our parenting focus positive and constructive. And we need to be constructive in our goals. And as we put things before our kids, they need to be reasonable. They need to be attainable. They need to be focused on character and doing right more than success and achievement. You know, if a young person, sometimes parents take great, encouragement in seeing their kids get the best possible grades. Okay? Now, do I think that young people should do their best as unto the Lord? Yes. The scripture is really, really clear on that. And if a child has the capacity and the ability to do really well in school, then they ought to do really well in school. But what we really want to see is best effort. Not meeting a certain bar, not attaining a certain level. And for every person it's different. And we need to help our kids, you know, develop a vision for what does God want of me? What's God's goal for me? What's the path that I'm on? And to develop the character and the self-discipline and the spirit-control discipline to genuinely do their best as unto the Lord. And to not focus so much on outcome as on input, if you will. I used to teach a freshman orientation. And I would ask the kids how many of them knew what their parents' college GPA was. And generally, very, very few did. They might have a guess, but very few of them actually knew. And I said, so you ought to do your best, but don't let your life rise and fall on, oh no, whether you got an A- or a B+, or, you know, whether you had a 3.2 or a 2.9 GPA. If you do your best as unto the Lord, then that's right. That's what you should be doing. And where that lands in the spectrum of things, that's not the most important thing. You know, and life is imbalanced. People have different abilities. You know, if a young person has been sick with the flu for the last several days, guess what? They're not going to do as well on their test tomorrow as had they been healthy. And that's okay because it's not about the mark. It's not about the level. It's about giving your best as unto the Lord. It's about taking the things that God has put into your life and seeking God's wisdom in terms of how you prioritize things and the way in which you invest yourself in those things. That's what we want to help our children do. You know, not get all hyped up about this, that, or the other thing. Now, if they do well in a certain way, certainly we want to encourage them. You know, certainly we want to cheer for them. Certainly we want to celebrate those accomplishments. But, you know, the lost world can be all about accomplishments. We need to be about character. We need to be about spiritual growth. We need to be about having a heart for God and a heart for people, as well as a heart for success. And so we need to help our kids in that regard, give them helpful, constructive goals. And we need to articulate those kinds of things. A good example of how you might describe God-honoring behavior. And most of us probably use something like this, especially when our children are younger, in talking to them about, you know, what does it mean to, for example, obey? Well, it means doing what God wants us to do, in the way God wants us to do it, in the time God wants, at the time God wants us to do it, and with the right heart attitude. Okay, and you know, we tend to teach our kids, you know, there's kind of four parts to obedience. You know, what you do, what your attitude is in doing it, doing things right away, and doing things in the manner that is right and proper, not just trying to get to the end and get something done so you can mark it off of your list. And we want to help our children, or whether they're young adults, whether they are young, to have kind of meaningful goals that incorporate those things about what's my attitude like, about doing things in a responsible, in a timely way. And obviously for a 2-year-old, that's a whole different look than for a 22-year-old. But still, the principles come into play. Remember the parable Jesus told about the two sons? This is Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. Jesus says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And the son answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he went to the second and said likewise. And that second son answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, 'Well, the first,' and that's true. But I always think how much better it would be if the first one would have just said, 'Yes, I'm going to go,' and gone, right? And so we want to help our kids see the full orb of what obedience is. And it's better to repent and go than not to go. But we want to help them have the right attitude in what they do. And so those are the kinds of things we want to help them to have a vision for, where they are setting their own goals. And that those goals encompass more than just checking a box or making a mark or accomplishing a particular thing. But it's about how they go about it and their spirit in doing it and their motivation behind it, doing it. We need to be constructive, you know, in our evaluation and affirmation. Sometimes there are moms or dads who seem to have the spiritual gift of nagging, and that's not a particularly healthy thing. And all of us can be prone to that. Now, especially if we see something in our children, we know they can do better, and it seems like they're not responding, and we think that, you know, I'll just say it again a little louder, and I'll say it a few more times a little louder, and we think that somehow or other that's going to be the breakthrough point. But we need to be looking for positive things. Yes, we need to confront and challenge things that are out of line, that are off the mark, that aren't the right kind of attitude. But we need to really make the time and the effort to see the positive and to affirm, look for opportunities to praise and encourage, not just point out shortcomings. Be careful to avoid being harsh and critical and nagging. You know, I look at myself, right? I live life in a very zero tolerance for error kind of a lifetime, and so you constantly in the Navy, it was always, this is wrong, fix it, 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 and you know, you just take that in stride, you don't take it personal, you just say, okay, let's get on it and get it done. You know, but that's not a very effective parenting strategy, and my kids could probably tell you what it's like to live under that default parenting strategy, you know, that you don't even think about, but you just kind of fall into those routines. Because we are older and we're more mature and we see things and we want to help our kids succeed without making the same mistakes that we made and without making unnecessary mistakes. And we think that if I keep bringing it up to them sooner or later, it'll all sink in. And that's not always the healthiest thing. To give ourselves to being positive about things as well as, in appropriate measure, pointing out things that need to improve. Be constructive in your language. Most of us could quote Ephesians 4:29 about let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edifying, right? We're to have edifying, upbuilding speech. Corrupt is a word that means rotten, you know, stenchy, putrefied. It's destructive. And even in correction, even in attending to things that need to change, our speech should never be destructive. It should never be tearing down. It should never be harsh. It should always be gracious and kind. And as much as we can, encourage. But even when we have to point things out, still with a grace and an evident love that's there. And we need to be ready to listen to our kids and value their opinions and perspectives, even when they differ from their own, from our own. You know, that's where my wife's perspective can be very, very helpful. Says, you might want to, you know, listen to that again. You might want to, you know, give a little more thought to that. Not be so quick to give an answer back. And as moms and dads, we need to help each other. We need to encourage each other. You know, how can we better minister to our kids? So discipling our children needs to be primarily a matter of construction. But discipling children does involve correction. And I'm going to give you a fast but, you know, somewhat extensive sampling from Proverbs. And this isn't all the verses. But there are plenty more in Proverbs and other passages in the Bible that would expand on this and exemplify this. But lest there be any doubt, let's just look at some of the things that we read in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Proverbs 5, 22 and 23. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall behold him with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Proverbs 13, 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And the idea there is he does it diligently. He does it when it's needed. Proverbs 15, 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof, and that's another word for correction, is prudent. Proverbs 19, 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Okay, so, right? Even if, you know, especially when we talk about younger children, and, you know, they may cry and they may think, well, I can't chasten this child. You know, and the writer of Proverbs says, no, if that's what needs to be done, if that's warranted, Then don't let your child talk you out of it by crying. You need to do what needs to be done. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, and the word translated beat there means to smite or to strike. If you smite him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt smite him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. And, you know, when my wife and I first began attending Bible Preaching Church, thankfully we didn't have children yet. And when the Lord gave us children, you know, we wanted to learn how to parent in light of the Bible. And, you know, we came upon some of these very verses that I'm reading tonight, and that seemed rather harsh. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and he shall not die. Okay, that doesn't sound like tender, loving nurture, right? That sounds pretty heavy. And I remember Becky going to our pastor at the time, and you know, and just kind of saying, "What is this really saying?" And she said, "And he said, well, it says what it says. You know, that's and he encouraged us to follow the principles of Proverbs." My kids are probably saying, boy, it would have been nice if he hadn't done that. They're actually old enough now that they'll say, yes, that was helpful. That was needful. But, you know, he encouraged us to do that, and we were thankful for that. We were thankful for the challenge that, you know, those are not throwaway verses in the Bible. Those are our principles given for parents in particular in order to help children learn that there are adverse consequences for sin. You know, and we ought to, at times, take that step. Let me show you one more verse. This is the encouraging one, all right? Proverbs 29:17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And, you know, folks, that happens in various ways, even while the children are young. And when you see them responding to correction and learning. And it brings great delight as, you know, as we see our kids getting older and now, you know, teaching and discipling and correcting and disciplining their own kids. And I think I've said this before, but, you know, there's few things in life that bring a smile to a parent's face more than when you hear your kids say, oh, I sound just like Mom. Oh, Dad always used to say this. You know, and you know, and you feel like, you know what? They did take that all in. You know, it was making a difference. And those investments that may have been hard, may have been unpleasant for children at the time, but when we follow biblical principles, it makes a difference in those lives. And it helps. Now, that every child still has to respond themselves. And there are no guarantees. There's no formula. But there are principles that characteristically will make a big difference in the lives of children. Now, clearly the Bible expects that parents will sometimes employ corporal punishment, spanking, okay, use of the rod. Now, we're not told how often that should be. We're not told exactly what situations that should be used. We're not told how much. We're not told with what beyond a rod, but what exactly constitutes a rod. You know, I can ask three or four people and get three or four different examples. So we would love to have a little more specificity. But the principle is there. You know, there's differences in how you handle, you know, little girls and little boys. And at what age do you start? And at what age do you stop? Some of you remember Pastor Van Gelderen Jr., and I'm sure I've heard him do this a half a dozen times, but he would talk about when they were however old was, you know, the last time that he got a spanking, and the implication was it was older than you might think, he would talk about how much he valued, you know, his dad's investment in correction, but there's not all those details. I was doing an internship. I was actually in the same program, I think, that Lauren just completed. Now, things have probably changed over time. But in the school administration, school leadership degree at BJ, they had this program where you do an internship. So I worked with the guy who was the principal of the junior and senior high at Bob Jones Academy at the time. And that was in a day, I don't know what they do now, but that was in a day when at Christian schools customarily principals would paddle. And that was true when I was a school principal many years ago. I'm sure that was true here if we go back far enough. We live in a day now when, you know, there's just so much out there that we need to reserve that for the home, not so much for the school. But, he gave me very explicit instruction in exactly how to do this. And so one day there was a junior high boy, and he had been acting up, and he needed to be paddled, and they had the whole protocols of how you get the parents' permission and everything like that. And I go in as the witness, and he has the young man, you know, kind of put his hands on the desk and kind of bend like this, and he's got this paddle. And he said to me before we went in there, he says, "Now the key is the first swat. If you can lift their feet off the ground in the first swat, everything after that doesn't matter." You know, you try a nice big uppercut, and there you go. Yeah, but you know, the Bible doesn't tell us about that, right? It doesn't say how to do this. And there aren't right ways or wrong ways in how to do this, but the Bible does make it clear that loving parents must sometimes chasten their children. Okay? How often, exactly what that looks like, but that is something that the Bible says we are to do. But there are some principles associated with that that I would suggest are absolutes. Never in anger. Better to use an alternative than to punish in anger. You say, "Well, I'm just righteously indignant," and that's good if you're righteously indignant, but let it subside. You know, I'm generally in favor of a speedy trial. You know, you try to deal with things promptly, especially with younger kids. Sometimes with older ones, the waiting is half the battle. But we want to deal with things, but don't do it in anger. Never correct, discipline, punish, whatever word you prefer, with an angry spirit of yourself, out of personal frustration, out of just being really bothered by what your child has done. Wait until you can do so with a heart of love and with patience, and still address the problem that needs to be dealt with. Another question is, well, what if you're not sure? In my opinion, if you're just not sure, did they do this, did they not, I would suggest maybe you don't use corporal punishment in that case. I can remember a stint in one of my children's lives where I thought either the child was the most circumstantially unlucky kid that ever existed or the most creative and comprehensive storyteller who ever lived, because there was just, all these things. Like, and it was so believable. And, I would think, I don't know. Yeah. And my take was, if I don't know, I'm going to give him mercy. And that was true also, in dealing with sailors when I was in the Navy. And I don't remember if I ever told you about this before, but when I was a young officer, there was a kid who worked for me, and he had popped positive for marijuana use. And, the Navy had and has a zero tolerance policy on that. And so, characteristically, a sailor who tests positive would go to captain's mass. They would be processed out of the Navy. I mean, it happened so fast it'd make your head spin. And this young man, he had a story. And it was a good one, okay? You know, about how he had gone to this party with some friends and he didn't know, and somebody put something in the pizza, and I bought it hook, line, and sinker. So I went into the captain, and I made my appeal, and he was characteristically a good kid. You know, a real benefit to the Navy and to our ship, to our division. And so I went to the captain, I made my appeal, and I figured I was just doing this dutifully, right? This is a matter because I felt like this is something I should do, and he's going to tell me, no way, you know, we're going to do what we always do. But he said, okay. He said, well, we'll bring him into captain's mast, and I'll read him the riot act, and we'll make it clear that this nothing like this had better happen again, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. And I thought, wow, didn't know I had so much influence. You know, and the skipper said to me, he said, listen, if he's a druggie, we'll get him. And if he's not, we've just rescued a good kid, you know, from difficult circumstances. You know, now, 6 months later, he tested positive again. Boom, gone. I mean, gone. You know, at that point, I was standing on the phone line and saying, "Over, gone, let's do this as fast as we can," because I felt like I'd been taken advantage of, which probably wasn't the best spirit to have. But you know, bottom line is, you know, sometimes you can show mercy, and God has ways of bringing the truth to light. You know, you don't have to assume the worst. You know, I mean, you take the totality of the circumstances. You say, Lord, I need wisdom. I need help. I want to do what's right here. I want to do it in the right way. I want to do what's going to help my child. And sometimes if you're uncertain, maybe that means, you know, a little bit of mercy. I mean, my natural inclination is, you know, if there's an allegation of wrongdoing, you know, I immediately jump into detective mode and prosecutor mode and judge mode and jury mode all at once, all wrapped up into one, you know, and I have a conclusion, you know. And that's probably not healthy. And years and years ago, I made myself memorize this verse, Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And I would quote that verse to myself in all kinds of contexts. You know, whenever I felt myself just kind of jumping to a conclusion that may well prove to be an okay conclusion. But, you know, we need to step back and we need to wait and we need to consider the totality of our circumstances. We want to afford our children an opportunity to if they've done something wrong, to admit it and to acknowledge, yes, you're right, Dad. I did that. I said that. Whatever. And work through the process that way rather than just kind of bringing the indictment and executing judgment, you know, without hardly pausing to have that conversation. Now, in the Navy, we had what we would call sea lawyers, right? You know, the person who can talk their way out of anything or can give an explanation to anything. But it cuts a couple different ways. You listen. You ask God for the wisdom. You weigh, you know, you don't draw conclusions one way or the other, you know, before you have a sense of what had actually happened. And that verse is very helpful as a parent. Be patient. Be measured. Take your time. Wait. Breathe. Be sure you're correcting in a loving and self-controlled manner. And something that I wish I had learned much, much earlier, but is to just kind of have in mind I suppose I can call it a judicial process, but, you know, a pattern of how do you deal with wrongdoing with your children. Maybe you're at a point where you're going to provide some sort of correction, whether it's corporal punishment, whether it's something else. But, you know, I would suggest an exchange along these lines where you ask them to tell you, you know, what did you do? You know, rather than telling them what they did, ask them what they did. Ask them, you know, was that the right thing to do? Or maybe, was that right or was that wrong? Let that come across their lips as well. Ask them if what they did, well, that it wasn't right, it was wrong, what should you have done? Or maybe, what else could you have done? And then, what will you do next time? And notice that those are all what questions not why questions. I used to have a teacher that would always ask the student who had done something wrong, why did you do that? And typically kids will, they don't know how to answer that, so they blurt out something, and it's probably, maybe it's not true or whatever, you know. And I would tell the teacher, listen, the why is because they're sinners. Sinner. They're, you know, an impulsive young guy, you know, it's wrong, but, you know, just point out what they did. Don't think you're going to figure out why they did some things. For some reason, there is no why. It makes no sense. You know, why would you do that? And the only answer, because you're a sinner. But you can ask very objective questions about what did you do? Was that right or was that wrong? What should you have done? What are you going to do the next time you find yourself in these circumstances? And those are teaching moments, as they say. You know, opportunities to help that young person, you know, evaluate their own behavior and testify of it to you. And, you know, you may think that they are not understanding it properly. Well, then now you'll know. And you help them work through those things. And then, you know, you can ask the question, what do you think I should do now? Another back to the Navy days, we were in a refueling overhaul. And some of the guys skipped a step inadvertently in a procedure. And it resulted in the reactor vessel, when it was unsealed, with a uranium core in it, overflowing. If you want to imagine, it wasn't horribly dangerous, but the cleanup on that is like, you know, probably millions of dollars. I mean, it's dramatic and significant. And there was a young lieutenant who was in charge of the reactor plant at that time, and he, of course, goes in to see the CO. And the CO had a death stare like no one you have ever seen. I mean, I used to just watch him melt people with the death stare. And he gives this young lieutenant the death stare, and this guy was a guy of character and strength and resolve, and he says, so what do you think I should do now? And the lieutenant says, well, Captain, you should probably take away my nuclear designator, take me to Captain's Mass, process me for administrative discharge, and kick me out of the Navy. And the CO says, well, I don't know that we need to go that far. And in fact, that lieutenant retired from the Navy as a vice admiral, as a 3-star, you know, some 25, probably 35 years later. But he was a great guy. He was kind of my mentor on my first ship. But, you know, sometimes you ask your kids, and they'll tell you, well, I probably need a spanking. You know, and say, I hadn't thought of that. No. That's probably appropriate, you know. And we do that so that next time, you'll think before you choose. You'll make a wiser choice. You'll choose to not do this, but instead to do this. And so we want to have even the matter of correction to be a positive thing, where we are helping them to learn and helping them to self-evaluate and self-regulate. And let me say, after correction, there should always be a lot of love, right? And the child should be in the habit of asking forgiveness of mom or dad or whomever, it might certainly mom or dad, but then, you know, whomever, if there was a offense towards a sibling or whatever, but you seek forgiveness. And once you grant forgiveness, then it's done. Then it's done. You don't bring it up again. You don't come back around on it. You know, you move forward from there, and that takes away that sense of tension between parent and child, because, yes, you've dealt with it. Yes, it was unpleasant for the child. People always say it hurts me more than it hurts you. Well, no, it doesn't. But it's not pleasant for parents either. Nobody enjoys, you know, having to give a spanking or something like that. But when all is said and done, and things are resolved, and you move forward from there, and there's been forgiveness that has been given, you know, then there's a freeing. And now there's no more pins and needles. You just move on with life, and things are good, and things are healthy. One disclaimer I would say is, you know, maybe you have an unbelieving spouse. Maybe you're in a situation where there is a lot of scrutiny from, you know, another family member. And there may be times when you have to be really careful about what you do. Or maybe you feel precluded from fully, you know, carrying out all that the Bible commands. And you want to, and you do to the degree that you can. But as I said, the Scripture doesn't give you the exact parameters of what this looks like in every instance. but you can always disapprove. And you can always, make have that same kind of conversation and make sure the child understands fully that what they did was wrong. Some years ago, I attended a conference for teens and parents. And some of the sessions were combined, but others had the teens with one speaker, parents with another. And in one of the parent sessions, the speaker entitled it Rebellious Children, and he suggested that overt rebellion is essentially believing a lie. And I found this helpful and instructive in terms of when you feel like your children just aren't seeing something right, when there's a problem there and you think, how do they not get this? And he told the story of what he called Louie and the Spitwad. He was a college teacher. And in his college class, Christian college, he watches this kid in the back of the room load up a spitwad and blast it across the room at another kid. He watches it happen, sees every bit of it. And so he calls out Louie and he says, Louie, I'm going to need to see you after class. And so after class, Louie comes up and, what do you need? And he says, I saw you do this. And the kid says, no, I didn't. He says, I saw you. He says, I didn't do that. I mean, just flat out, straight here. And he said, the kid was just so deadpan about it and so resolute that he didn't do it, that he started to wonder, what did I see? Did I see him look at a different kid? How did I misjudge this? And maybe as a parent, you've had a situation where you know exactly what happened, and your child looks at you and says, I didn't do that. And you're thinking, what? How can this be? I saw it. I have it on good authority, or whatever it might be. And his point was that sometimes young people honestly believe, the devil's lie to the degree that they are, deceived in themselves and don't believe that what they have done is wrong. Let me have you turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. It's page 448. In the Pew Bibles. And this is where God, through Samuel, tells Saul to take his army and go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Saul, of course, is the first king of Israel. He's a grown man. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and slay Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now that sounds really harsh. But as we saw in verse 2, the Amalekites would lie in wait for the Israelites, and kind of like a lion would do with a herd of antelope. They'd pick off the weak and the sick, the young, the elderly, and just slaughter them, steal from them. And finally, the time has come for judgment. So God tells Saul to go and utterly destroy Amalek. Now, let me ask you, is it crystal clear what Saul is supposed to do? Is there any doubt about what God has told him to go do? It's absolutely clear. And verse 9 says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. So the things that they were interested in, they destroyed. The things that they saw had some value, some merit, those that they kept. And so what do we call that? Disobedience? What God said was absolutely clear. And Saul just doesn't do it. And so Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Had you really performed the commandments of the Lord? In verse 18, Samuel says this to Saul, and the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and did not know the Son of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Amen. King doesn't get it. And I've gone away which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, and there's, of course, blame shifting, a classic situation, they took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord by God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity," that's rebellious sin, "and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, you refuse to obey. He hath also rejected thee from being king." And so here we have a king who is so deceived to think that what he had did was what he had done was right, and it was not. And you know, I can think of times when I was a school principal in particular, when you know, young people would be just, it was very clear what they had done. And it would be as if they couldn't even conceive that this was somehow wrong. And you would just scratch your head. And you know, there's a lot of Louie and the Spitwads out there. And the thing of it is it's not necessarily that the person is premeditatedly trying to pull a fast one. It's that our hearts are deceptive and wicked. And sometimes children have convinced themselves, they've bought the lie of the devil, that they know better, that this is actually okay, whatever it may be. And that's not to excuse them. I'm not saying this so give them a break. I'm just saying, when you are kind of pounding your head up against the wall saying, "How can they not see this?" Well, this is how they cannot see this. And you need to deal with it. And you know, if you say, "What did you do?" And they say, "Well, I didn't do anything wrong," you say, "Well, let's talk about that." But you want to teach them, you want to help them along, you take the steps that you need to do. You correct as is needed, as is appropriate. And you know, and over time, you know, the goal is there to kind of break them free from believing those lies of the devil about who knows best and what is right. You know, we look at that in our culture at large, and people defend all kinds of reprehensible things, and they're convinced that it's right. And oftentimes they're convinced that what is right is wrong. And you know, and they genuinely believe it. And that's a challenging thing when you're a parent, if you find yourself, you know, running up against that in this instance or that instance. But you don't back down. You don't get angry. You address it clearly. You work through it. You correct as is needed. You move forward, and you keep doing that. And you keep doing that as is needed. And you trust that God is going to bring them to a point of understanding. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By mercy and truth, iniquity," that's the same word translated iniquity in 1 Samuel 15:23, that rebellious sin, here's how it's purged: "By mercy and truth, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." So when we're correcting our children, even if their behavior is what we'd term rebellious, what is needed is both mercy and truth. And the truth part of it is, we do what needs to be done. We address what needs to be addressed. You confront, you don't overlook. But yet there's mercy there, and that doesn't mean that we necessarily don't take the necessary consequences. But it means that we continue to love them. And we need to, and the word translated mercy there is really the idea of loving kindness. That even in correction, there is a kindness and a love and an appreciation. It's kind of like Ephesians 4:15 that says, "Speak the truth in love," right? It talks about you have to say what's true. You need to do what needs to be done. But always with a spirit of love towards that child, towards that person. So we've seen that our discipleship efforts with our children must be both constructive and corrective. And these last two items will be really quick. Discipling your children requires consistency. Okay, bringing them up, guiding them to maturity. And the nurture and admonition of the Lord involves structure. And that implies, you know, security and consistency and stability. And we need to be consistent both in what we affirm and what we correct, consistent in terms of how we discipline ourselves as well as our kids. Now, when I say consistency and discipline, you know, that doesn't mean that every child gets dealt with the same way. Not that kind of it. But in terms of, for that child, you know, you don't want to be catching them by surprise, and one day this is okay, and the next day this is not. You know, you need to be consistent about what you expect, what you desire of them, what you're going to deal with, as much as God gives you the grace to do that. You know, and that's a challenge sometimes. We get busy, we lose track of things, we lose sight of things, we get frustrated, whatever. But, you know, we ask God for help. We ask Him to help us to be consistent and unwavering in standing on the principles that we are seeking to teach our children. Number four, discipling children is a continuous, ongoing process. I would say lifelong, but admittedly, things very much change, you know, at some point. But, you know, you never change that, you know, you're still a parent. And you still love your kids. And you still want God's best for them. You just learn that you're not going to give them advice until asked sometimes. You know, and you're going to, you know, give some space there. But that's just an ongoing thing. And certainly things change. You know, you deal with a toddler a certain way and it changes over time. Our approach differs based on their needs, based on their growth, based on their age, based on their makeup, based on a bunch of different things. But it's ongoing, and to the degree that that things are the same, we're consistent about it. And that ongoing process requires patience. Patience in terms of both being long-suffering towards our kids and enduring and just sticking with it. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, God grows us as parents through the process of parenting. As we disciple our kids, we're, in a sense, discipling ourselves too, you might say. It requires prayer. We're insufficient for the task. We're weak. We're prone to frustration. We're prone to inconsistency. Maybe even anger. We lack wisdom. And the next two verses in James 1, verses 5 and 6 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. He goes on to say, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So we need to just believe that if we ask God for wisdom, and then we take steps forward, that God will guide us. We need wisdom. We need the help of the indwelling Spirit of God. We need God's enabling grace. And it requires perseverance. You know, we have a responsibility by God's grace to keep at it. And sometimes there may be a period of time in the life of a particular child where it seems like there's a lot of battling going on, you know, and a lot of you know, pushback, you know, in the child not yielding their will, and sometimes parents give up and they kind of let the child win, as it were, but what happens at that point is really both parent and child lose. Because that child needs mom and dad to persevere. Needs mom and dad to lovingly and patiently and prayerfully just keep taking the appropriate, the necessary steps for the good of that child, to disciple that child, to keep them pointed towards Jesus. And we need to persevere. And God's grace is sufficient for that. He'll help us if we'll humbly seek Him. So I need to be done here. But God's word is simple enough and clear enough. It's just much, much harder to do with consistency and with grace. But it says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that means that as we disciple our children, as we guide them on a Godward path, we need to understand that discipleship is primarily about construction, about building up, about edifying. There will certainly be times where correction is necessary. Consistency on the part of us as parents is essential. And finally, discipling our children is a continuous, ongoing process that requires patience, prayer, and perseverance. And we just desperately need God's wisdom and grace. And He offers both in abundance if we'll ask Him, if we'll obey Him, if we'll trust Him. So folks, whether you're a parent, a grandparent, an expecting parent, or someone who is here and you're helping and encouraging the parents around you, our goal in all of this is to disciple our children and help them walk with God. And we do it because we love them. We do it because God tells us that is what He desires, what He expects of us as parents. So let's seek God's help as we're involved in building and constructing children who live their lives for Him. Father, we are thankful for Your word. And Father, I know this has been kind of rambling tonight. I pray, Lord, that You would just take some of these thoughts, these principles, certainly, and use them to be a help, a challenge, encouragement in some manner to each person here. And we have folks in all kinds of different stations in life, different ages, different family situations. Yet some are children. And yet, Father, I believe that there are truths here that can be helpful for all of us. Lord, if there are parents who are feeling like they're kind of at the end of their rope, I pray that you would encourage them, that you would assure them as they look to you for wisdom and grace, and as they seek to follow the principles of your word faithfully, as you strengthen them, help them to see that indeed you are at work in their child's life. Lord, we ask that you'd give us a good week here this week. Help us to live for you in every aspect of our lives. Bless now in these couple moments of invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our